on the beautiful Lord's Day we have. I tell you, this lesson gave me fits this morning. I think I finally wrapped my hands around the last part of John 5, but I struggled on this job. I knew what it's supposed to be saying, but I just could not get it in my mind like I wanted to talk about it. But we'll get to that in a few minutes, the last part of the class, and look at it. So let's begin with looking back at what we did last class and get a little quick review, and I'll try to go through this fast so we don't spend a lot of time on it. But Jesus is in the synagogue teaching. The contrast is drawn between him as teaching as one having authority, as opposed to the way they're used to being taught by the scribes and the priests. The priests should be the ones doing the teaching, basically the set up on the law of Moses. And of course, the scribes were those who knew the law and they would teach. But Jesus taught in a different manner. He taught as one having authority. And we looked at Matthew chapter 5, where he says, But I say to you. Look at that. Then he heals a man with an unclean spirit. And the spirits, not just this one time, but several times, know who he is. He says, you're the Holy One of God here. Later on, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Of course, the people are amazed. They've never seen anything like this. Someone that could command a spirit to come out of a person, and he would. Fame is spreading out because of it. And we talked about for a moment that his popularity is just, it's increasing now. And we'll get into today's lesson and start seeing where the Jews are trying more and more and more to kill him. And eventually that's going to, of course, knock the popularity down. But right now it's on the rise. Goes into the home of Peter, and Peter's wife's mother has a fever. He goes to her and takes her by the hand and tells her to stand up and rebukes the fever. And immediately, with that word again, immediately the fever left her, and she got up and served them. And then next morning, they couldn't find him. He was out. They'd gone out early to pray. We talked about Jesus, even here on earth, communicating with his Father. And then they leave again to go preach, and he talks about, this is the purpose why I came, was to preach the word. Of course, he's doing the signs and the miracles he's doing in order to confirm who he is so that his word has some meaning and authority from that. Then he heals a leper. This leper comes to him, and we talk about this phrase here, if you are willing, you can make me clean. To me, it's the most humble way of saying, you know, please, I know you have the power. I know you can. So if you're willing, you can do this. And Jesus told him, I am willing. Be clean. And the leprosy left him then. Again, he goes out by himself. He says to the wilderness to pray. And they're in this house, and people are all around, and four men bring this paralyzed person there to him. Boy, they couldn't get to the door to bring him in, so they go to the roof and open the tiles up and let him down in the presence of Jesus where he was. Then he gets in this little thing because he's told him, it's like your sins are forgiven you. And that just set the Jews off then. That's blasphemy. That's blasphemy, because how can, we all know no one can forgive sins except God. And so Jesus asked them then, we'll talk about the definition of blasphemy, to speak impiously against deity, if you will. And we'll see blasphemy again this morning, in the lesson this morning. So then he asked them, says, which is easier to say, you know, your sins are forgiven you, or rise, take up your bed and walk? And so, just so you'll know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, so the man will take up his bed and walk. And he did. He got up and walked out there in the midst of the people, and they all were amazed by it and glorified God because of it. Then he calls another one of his apostles. He already has Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And now he's calling Levi, or Matthew, he's known better by. He was a tax collector, and we talked about that, who the tax collectors were. It'll be on another slide here in a minute. But he goes to Matthew's house, and he's eating with this whole group of tax collectors and sinners. They were classed into one group. If you're a tax collector, you fit right in with the sinner type thing. And so the scribes and Pharisees again get upset about this. You know, why is he doing this? And he says, well, those who are well don't need a doctor. They don't need a physician. I came to those who are sick. And there's a lot of implication of what he's saying there to cause him to repent. Matthew again got up and left all and followed him, just like Peter, Andrew, James, and John had done earlier. And of course, the tax collectors, and they were almost like an enemy to the Jews. They were a Jew. They were taking taxes for Rome from their own people, from the Jewish people, and they would over-extract taxes, and some of them would get wealthy by taking money from their own countrymen. So they were pretty much hated because of that, classed in that same group with tax collectors and sinners. So, of course, the question we raised was, how would we react, or how would we deal with people like that? Today, Jesus went and ate with them. So what would we do with people like that? So then he calls them, we talk about calling to repentance, those who are righteous versus those who are sinners. Of course, the scribes and Pharisees thought that they were righteous, but they weren't. They were hypocrites, we see referred to many times. But then we figure out, where do we fit in? You know, are we the sinners? Are we the righteous? And what does Jesus have effect on us? So that's just a quick look at what we talked about Wednesday night. So getting into this morning's lesson, we got several stories here. And then someone suggested it might be good, so I've added the scriptures across the top of the screen if that helps you find out where we are a little bit better, if we will follow along here. The first several things are going to be in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three. And then we'll get into John chapter 5 and go through the whole chapter with it there. So Jesus asked a question. He wants to. They want to know why John's disciples fast and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast. And that's the question they've put to it. And fasting is not something new to the Jewish nation. There are times that the law of Moses required them to fast, the Day of Atonement being one of them, back from Leviticus chapter 23. But the Pharisees had gone so far with that. Remember the challenge in Luke chapter 18 when you got the contrast between the Pharisee praying and the sinner that just, you know, wouldn't raise his head up, smote his breast. The Pharisee boasted. He said, you know, I fast twice a week. And reading some of the things about the Pharisees and their traditions, that was what they did. I mean, they had 2 days a week that they fasted because that was just part of their showing their religious greatness, if you will, type thing. Now, nothing wrong with that if you do it with the right motive, right attitude. But of course, the bragging here that he didn't look 18, I fast twice a week. I mean, look at me, who I am, type thing. So Jesus tells them, said, there'll be a time when my disciples will fast, but that's not now. And he uses the example then of a bridegroom. Says the guests don't fast, but they don't not eat at the feast when the bridegroom's with them. So when the bridegroom is with them, they eat. So they're not going to fast during that time. So while I'm here with my disciples, with my apostles, they're not going to fast. And the implication seems to be that I've got too many things to do. I've got to teach them a lot during this time I'm with them here. So if they can get to that later, right now, I need their time to pay attention to listen to me. And then he goes into a couple of examples about putting skin on a patch on cloth and using old wineskins. And basically the idea seems to be that I didn't come to patch Judaism. I came to bring a whole new garment. We're not going to use the old wineskins. We're going to use new wineskins. We're not going to patch an old garment. We're going to use a new garment. My law is different. It's going to be a different approach to it here. So, ask this question. This is a sideline note here. Do we practice fasting today? Do we or should we? Maybe I'll put it either way. Most of us don't, I think. I know some people that do. Just to give extra time to attention to prayer and things on certain days. Look at, right quick, just sideline note. Look at Matthew chapter 6 a minute. Matthew chapter 6. This is, of course, part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Gary, what's the topic of verse 1? What's the topic of verse 1? Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 1. Let's read the first line. You'll get it. What's he talking about? charitable deeds, okay? So how do we act today towards charitable deeds? Okay, go down to verse 6. What's he talking about? Yeah. Well, you pray. So he's talking about charitable deeds. He's talking about praying. They go to verse 16 in the same context. What's he talking about? Well, you fast, okay? So I'm not making a big issue of this. I just want to think about it a minute. You know, we would talk about charitable deeds. We would talk about praying. But we kind of seem like leave fasting out of that picture when we talk about it, okay? I'm not sure why. Think about that. Sure they were. Oh, yeah, that's the point I'm trying to make. Yeah, it was required at the Day of Atonement. Right, required the Day of Atonement required fasting, but the fasting of twice a week and boasting because of it, Luke 18, you know, was that. But looking at Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 6, we would very much say we would agree with what he talks about with charitable deeds or with the praying, but we don't seem to tie the fasting to it. And I know, and I said, we'll get a long discussion about that, but it's a sideline note, Brent. Right. Oh, yeah. But I say to you, we talked about that last time in Matthew 5. Yeah, which is not true in the law of Moses. He was granted a divorce for various reasons. I think it has its place.
So if we don't fast, are we?
That's the question I ask you, okay? I had the question mark up here first, okay. Right, we're not commanded, but the examples, but the commandment, right, the example from Matthew chapter 6 here, my point is, we look at charitable deeds, we say, yes, we should do that. We look at prayer, we should do that. We look at fasting, we say, oh, I'll throw that one out then, type thing. So, right. Yeah. And I just raised the question for thought. I didn't. Yes, it was. Okay, I got other things to cover. I raised it for this. You can think about it some. Let's go to Matthew 12 now. Up to Matthew 9. Matthew 12, Jesus' disciples are walking, Jesus and his disciples, he's with them, are walking through a grain field here. And it's on the Sabbath, and we got to keep it in mind. Several things are going to happen today. They all happen on the Sabbath, not the same Sabbath day. Don't get that in mind. But they're all talking about having on the Sabbath. That's one of the things that give the Jews fits about it, because they're having on the Sabbath day. So they're walking through this grain field on the Sabbath day, and the disciples pluck some grain heads and start rubbing them in their hands to rub the husk off of it, and they eat them as they go through there. And the Pharisees have a fit, okay? As we're going to see them have several fits today, if you will. The Pharisees have a fit because they accuse them of doing things on the Sabbath that would be prohibited. And of course, this is that of working. They're harvesting grain, if you will, by walking through there and picking this grain and rubbing the husk off of it. They're harvesting and threshing grain to eat on the Sabbath day. Now, we get a couple of points here very clear. They did not break the law of Moses. Everything now is the law of Moses. They did not break the law of Moses. Jesus is with them, and I can go to 1 Peter, and you'll find that Jesus committed no sin. So he would not, and we went two or three things this morning about Jesus and the old law and sin. So keep those in mind if we go through here. But Jesus did not go through here with them and break the law. He wouldn't do that. He did violate Jewish custom. Okay, and to them, that was almost the same as breaking the law. I mean, they were so bound by their customs. And he goes into a couple of examples then to show this. And we can get off one of these long discussions like we could about fasting here. We'll go through this passage here. I don't want to try to do that. But he used the show bread that was provided for the priest. And back during David's time, he was fleeing from Saul, goes to a bar for the priest, and he needs something to eat. And he's traveling. And he said, I have nothing here except the show bread. Now, every week they had to put new showbread out on the table of showbread in the tabernacle, the temple. Then what came off of that was for the priest to eat. And that's what he had. He had that bread that had been holy in the holy place there on the table of showbread. But the priest would eat it in the holy place. That's what he had there. So the Jews have said it was wrong for David to get that showbread and eat it. It's the example Jesus is trying to use, or the point he's trying to make to him. Well, they know. They would not have thought that was wrong for David to do that. Okay. And then he uses the priest performing their priestly duties on the Sabbath day. Well, is that work? Well, yeah, it's pretty hard work. I imagine to sacrifice, kill animals and sacrifice them and, you know, do all the things that's involved in and cutting them up or whatever. But the way they were trying to bind this thing, it would be profaning, they would be profaning the Sabbath by their work on the Sabbath. So it's the two things Jesus is trying to use to illustrate the point of what they're trying to accuse his people of doing. God made the Sabbath. Jesus made the Sabbath. He knew who it was for. He knew the law for the Sabbath. So I think it summarizes kind of like this. The Jews would not consider David guilty. The Jews would not consider the priest guilty of breaking the law, of breaking the law of Moses. Yet his guiltless, and look at verse 7, he uses that word, his guiltless disciples, they were condemning because they were not breaking the law, but breaking what? Just the Jewish traditions, that the things that they had bound around the law. Okay? So they're criticizing, they're accusing them of breaking the law, and they use that term to talk about their traditions because they are so bound by their traditions and their customs and their demands that it's not written law. Somebody want to add to that? Thoughts? So, one lesson we get out of this to me is we make judgments. We need to be careful about the basis of our judgment. What were they basing their judgment on? They were basing their judgment and condemning his disciples on their customs, not truly on the law. But they use the term, you break the law. They weren't breaking the law. Even though they used that term to accuse them of it. So they were making accusations against them for things they were not doing. Okay, wrong basis for their judgment. All right, moving down a little further down in Matthew, if you're in Matthew 12, Jesus now heals the man who has a withered hand. Again, it's on the Sabbath day, and that's part of the whole crux of this thing we're looking at today, is Jews, the Pharisees, scribes, Herodians, we'll get to in a few minutes, don't like what Jesus is doing as far as whether they're handling the Sabbath. Now, the Jews are very carefully watching him that they might accuse him of something. They've already got him talked about blasphemy already. They want to find something they can nail him with. And they've got to that point that they're listening to him for that purpose. They're not interested. They're not interested, it seems here at this point, in hearing him for what he's teaching. And he's going to address that when we get to in the last part of John chapter 5 here in a few minutes. They're not interested in what he's saying. They're watching for some way to trap him, to catch him. So to me, it's like they're building up a shield. They don't care what he's saying. It's got to be beside the point now. What are they listening for? They want some way to accuse him, to get him out of their way. And sad to say, that happens today. I had a man tell me one time, I can't listen to preaching for the message because I'm listening for error. That's kind of what they're doing here. They're listening for him to make something that they can use against him. They don't care what his message is. That's part of the problem we'll get to in John 5, the message he has for them. They're not listening for that, okay? They're listening for a mistake. What can we hang him with? What can we get him with here? So he asked him a question. This man has a withered hand. He said, is it good on the Sabbath day? Is it okay to do good or do evil? Is it just to save life or take life on the Sabbath day? Is it okay to do good on the Sabbath day? And they didn't answer. They just kept silent. So he said, okay, let's ask the other question then. So he said, if one of you has a sheep, just one sheep, that falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, would you go save it? Would you go take it out of the pit and save it on the Sabbath day? Well, he knows their answer is yes, they would. They'd go save that sheep that had fallen in the pit on the Sabbath day. So he asked him, which is more value, the sheep or this man with a withered hand here? And he's grieved then that they would rather persecute him, find things against him, listen for the mistakes he's making, if you will, and not his message, they'd rather persecute him than have mercy on this sick man with a withered hand that Jesus can heal. If it is a Sabbath. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. The value of a person versus an animal. The obvious answer, yes, you would go save that sheep, right? Well, where's the value of this man compared to the value of this sheep over here, right? Yeah, yeah. That's exactly what they're trying to do. Goes to that in the next form of slide here. What's he want them to do? He wants them to hear his message. This is going to come back. This is the second or third time he said that. I guess it's going to come up again. He wants them to hear his message and believe on him. Why is he doing the signs? Why is he going to heal the man with the withered hand? To confirm who he is so they'll believe him, okay, and believe on him. But they don't see that. They don't see that. So, now the Herodians got into it, not just the Pharisees and scribes, and they're, again, plotting how they can kill it. Now we go to John chapter 5. We'll spend the rest of the time there this morning. The first part of this chapter is it's another healing, and it's another Sabbath day, okay? Jesus is in Jerusalem for a feast, and that's all we know. We don't know which feast. There's speculations, if you read the various commentators, as to which feast it is and which one he's talking about. Most of them would try to think of the Pentecost. And all this has to do with how long Jesus' actual earthly ministry was, how these various feasts fit into time frames here. All we know is he went to Jerusalem for a feast. More than likely, one of the three major feasts. So he's there. At the Pool of Bethesda, there is a pool of water. And what we're told from this passage here is that at certain times, an angel will come down and cause trouble the water, stir the water, and the first person into the water, to touch the water, will be healed. But there's a man here who is apparently totally paralyzed, cannot move and get about. He's been this way for 38 years, and so he's waiting there as the angel comes to stir the water, but he can never get to the water first. Somebody always beats him there. It's always the first person in that's cured. So he couldn't get himself the water. So Jesus comes to him and said, would your life be made well? Well, the man says, yes, but I can't get to the water. He said, I got nobody to help me there to the water. Somebody always beats me to it, gets me there first. So Jesus just tells him, arise, take up your bed and walk. Now, pay very close attention to what through Jesus' words here. Rise, take up your bed and walk. What would come to our mind first here is Jesus healed the man. He's up and he's walking. Right. There's more to it. We'll get to it. So he does. Again, immediately, we got that word. So that's what, three times Wednesday night. We've already seen it here this morning. Immediately he's healed, which is nothing new. We've been saying that all along. When Jesus does a miracle, it's not now, okay? But again, it's a Sabbath day. Keep that in mind. Now, there's no evidence at this point that the scribes and Pharisees, somebody saw him do the healing on the Sabbath and have anything about that. The problem here is going to come into play a little later on. So, the Jews then see the man who was healed as he's walking through the temple area carrying his bed. Well, now that's a problem. You don't carry your bed. Now, what his bed was, rolled up mat, I don't know. It's something you carry, obviously. You don't do that on a Sabbath day because that's work. Now, come at this point again. Who made the Sabbath? Who's the Lord of the Sabbath? Who knows what the law is? Got to keep that in mind. So the question is, would Jesus cause this man to sin? What did he tell him? Here's just where it comes into play. What did he tell him? What was Jesus' words? Rise, take up your bed, and walk. Would Jesus have told him to do that if he was going to violate the law? Yeah. He was there when the Sabbath was set up, right? Yes. Sure. So there's no way he's going to cause this man to sin, to violate. Remember when he healed the leper? What did he tell the man to go do? Go show yourself to the priest. Why? That's what the law of Moses required, right? So he tells the man to take up his bed and walk. So again, the Jews persecute him even more, now trying to kill him. So now we move into the healing part here and get into this dissertation. The rest of the chapter, Jesus is talking to them, and he's trying to get them to see who he is. And that's the point that's going to come out. That's the summation of all the rest of this chapter, is to get them to see who he is and why he's doing what he's doing, okay? Now, if you're going to pick out a verse or two and read it out the rest of this chapter, you're going to have problems with it more like it. You got to look at the whole picture of what he's trying to do here. So let's kind of tear through it and read some of the comments, and I certainly welcome to your. In verse 17, he references God. What does he call him? How does he reference him in verse 17? What does it say, somebody? My Father, okay? Now, that causes a real ruckus when he said that. My Father, that personal pronoun you said it there, okay? Not just Father, not just our Father. We see times in the Old Testament, particularly I think about where, I think when Saul and Samuel are talking about your God, pray to your God for me, uses the word you were there. Well, here Jesus is using my Father. Okay, makes it a very personal type thing. And that just finishes up the Jews here. What's he already done? He's already broke the Sabbath. They've accused him of that several times. But now what's he done? He's put himself on an equal with God. My Father. And he's going to start talking about what the Father does, I do, and all this. I mean, it's equality here with God. And that just finishes the Jews off, because he's really, really guilty of blasphemy now. So he goes into this conversation here about himself and his Father and their relationship. What he sees the Father do, he does. We're the same, okay? We're together. The Father raises the dead and gives life to who he will, and the Son has that same power to do the same thing there. He said, all should honor the Son, just like they honor the Father. Well, you can imagine the Jews that are hearing him say this kind of stuff. You should honor me just like you honor the Father. Yes, that's true. That's what he's trying to teach them. But they're not listening to that. A little quotation, a little thing I found. I'm going to read you two or three of some of the commentaries I was looking at. And I think they put this thing in better context, maybe, than I can say it. He said, the Son, as one with him, with the Father, is a co-worker and acts the same divine power and authority as the Father himself. Like, Jesus is God. He is deity, just like the Father is. That doesn't mean that Christ doesn't show his subjection role to the Father in that relationship they have. But when it comes to divineness, to deity, he is equal with his Father from that standpoint. Let me read you a couple of short pieces here right quick. He says, verse 19, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. Such is the unity of their nature. They are alike, intimately acquainted with each other's counsel and designs, having one eternal mind. The Son, therefore, never acts separate from the Father, but with his consent and cooperation. He's trying to get us to see who he is in relationship to the Father. Why would he use the word my Father? Having made the claim of equality with God, the Lord further expounds upon this relationship which he has described. He is what he is only in humble obedience to and complete dependence upon his Father. He does not claim for himself any sort of divine right or independent status, nor does he suggest an independent will or judgment. He does what the Father does, for the Son can do nothing of himself. Again, not trying to be something other than separate from the Father, but showing his relationship to the Father. This is the singular will of the divine Father and the equally divine Son. The perfect unity of the Father and Son lies in the background of the Lord's statement. But to explain to us how these things can be true, even though two personalities are described in the context. So you have the Father and the Son, but he's trying to show the unity, the equalness, the coherence that they have one with the other. So it continues on and says, he has been given the authority to execute judgment. That's going to bring up verses 28 and 29 here in a minute. He has authority to execute judgment. He's the Son of Man. And he says, I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. We're going to read just a minute from John 17. We'll see a very similar type statement from there. So because of this power to execute judgment, he says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. He has been given the authority to execute judgment. This is the judgment that's coming. And we need to pay attention to the fact that there's only two choices. There's resurrection of life or resurrection of condemnation. No middle ground. So then he gets into bearing witness. He says, there are the witnesses that I have to show who I am. John the Baptist is the first thing he brings up. I'm about to run out of time here. And we already talked about the witness John made of him, who he was. When the dove descended on him at the baptism, John had been told that's what it was. And John said, this is who I saw. This is him. But then Christ appeals to a greater witness. You know, for me to tell somebody about John here being something special is one thing. When he sits there and starts performing miracles, what Jesus is doing now, healing people, that's a greater testimony. Somebody come in and do miracles? What does that say about them? And then he appeals to the Father himself. Okay, that's the three witnesses he brings up here that bear witness to him. And the Father did bear witness to him as the baptism began. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Okay. So verse 39 is what I want to talk about in a minute, because he says, they say, here, that he says, you search the scriptures and think you have eternal life. And these very scriptures testify of me. Now, the scribes were very meticulous in copying the law. I mean, if you remember back when we were doing the United Kingdom or Divided Kingdom somewhere, I showed you a Hebrew letter that had one little tiny bit of it different from the other letter that made a whole different word out of it. It was very meticulous in copying this law. And they had this great knowledge of the law because of this copying that they had done, the scribes. And they thought their knowledge was going to get them eternal life. They knew the scriptures. They knew the scriptures very, very, very well. But, they placed this chief sense of their religion on the knowledge of the law, flattered themselves by constantly reading the sacred writings and getting them rote. They were sure of heaven. They could, if we might say, they could quote you verses up one side and down the other. But Jesus said, you're looking for eternal life, but you're missing something in there when you do that. Hang on that thought just one minute. We have one more slide, we'll come back to it, okay? He then appeals to Moses. He says, Moses testified to me. Read this right quick from Deuteronomy 18. Okay, Moses is saying, Lord's going to raise up this great prophet. So Jesus is saying here, Moses talked about me. He wrote about me. And you don't believe him, okay? This passage from John 17 right quick, which ties this all together. Jesus' prayer, the unity, that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, they may be one in us. The world may believe that you sent me. The glory you give me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one. What's Jesus praying for here? The unity of his followers, right? But what's he basing it on? What's he basing his comparison to? The oneness, the unity he and the Father have. Which is the very point he's trying to get across in John chapter 5. So go back to this point here one minute right quick. You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. And the scriptures testify of me. The necessity of deep and serious examination of the scriptures, comparing spiritual things was spiritual, and diligently seeking for Christ in them, who is the sum substance of them, the scriptures. For without practical knowledge of him, all of the attainments in letter, language, and phrases of Scripture are really no better than just a splendid ignorance. We can sit here and know verses and know verses and know verses and know verses and quote Scripture just like they thought they had eternal life. What were they missing? The Scriptures testified of him. They weren't seeing that. They weren't seeing that the Scriptures testified of his coming. Moses told about him coming. The witnesses he called and mentioned there. What were they missing? Same thing we can miss if we're not careful. It's not just a matter of going in and, oh, I read my Bible every night. Or I can quote these verses. No. Are you seeing Christ? Do you understand Christ? Who he is? Why he came? What he did? The service he showed? All his characters and characteristics and traits he wants us to have? His will for us that the apostles and the writers talked about? Are we seeing that? Or are we just reading my chapter every night? Are we just reading through the Scriptures? Knowing the Scriptures, but we're missing the same thing they were missing. They were missing the Christ in the Scriptures. Okay, somebody else? Thought, Brent? Yes, they were digging there for that purpose, not just to read Scripture. They were looking for who he was and verifying what was being taught to them. Okay, thank you much.